Turn again to Romans 6. Romans chapter 6. In Romans 6, we've looked at the first five verses. In some ways, verse 6 continues, some ways it is a new thought, but maybe we should read from verse 1 just to get the connection. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. In verse 6, we come to this passage that says our old self, or it says old man in the King James. Although in our lingo, old man has another meaning now. Some young people might want to put it this way, but it has a different meaning totally. And the question is, what is the old self? What's it talking about? And there appear to be two views that have been urged upon us. One view is that the old self is me as I was before salvation. And the new self is me as I am after salvation. Whatever that means. The other understanding is the old self is that part of me which was not changed in salvation, commonly called the old nature. And the new me, the new self, is that part of me which has been changed in salvation. Now, that is what we commonly call the new nature. Now, there may be very little difference in the practical impact of looking at those two, but they are somewhat different. The one sees it as me in my entirety before salvation and me in my entirety after salvation, and the other saying that it's a part of me both in both cases, but always after salvation. That part of me which has not yet been changed, and that part of me that has been changed. Now, interestingly enough, this came in the mail this week, I think. Somebody was asking the question, because there are people who don't believe in the two natures of the Christian, and I want you to listen to some of the things people say in talking about this. The man who answers the question doesn't believe that there are two natures in the child of God. And here's what he says, in fact. The larger Pauline context indicates the following about the Christian's newness. Number one, every part, and he's willing to throw in any term you can imagine, body, soul, spirit, flesh, mind, heart, conscience, and will, has been changed in salvation. The whole person has been transformed in every part, which is exactly the extent of the old sinful nature. Now, I don't believe that. I know of no change in the body that occurred in salvation. I will argue the soul doesn't change in salvation either. The spirit does. And those other terms are used in a variety of fashions in Scripture. In fact, all six of the terms, or seven, eight, are used a variety of ways in Scripture. I guess conscience and will are not used with such variety. But what is he trying to do to us with this? If you have been totally changed in salvation, how then can you sin? Is that another fall? I mean, do we have to go back and get saved all over again? Or is that exactly the point of certain passages of Scripture?
Or die,
yeah. And I'm not sure his answer to that. He talks about the conflict of Galatians 5 occurring in the believers. He says he talks about this as being some old new element, but he doesn't tell me how that relates to not having any old elements left. You know, sooner or later, I think he's got a contradiction in his answer here, and those of you that are interested to see how people say these things, you might want to read it. Romans 7 to him is a conflict that totally occurs before salvation. And, of course, this was the old dodge by others as well. I don't think we can afford that dodge. Turn with me to Galatians 5. There is a conflict within the believer. It is a conflict between that part of us which God has changed, commonly called the new nature, and that part of us which God has not yet changed, that part of us is called the old nature. And maybe we should use different phrases for it, but the Scripture very clearly teaches both parts are there and both parts are active. Galatians 5, starting with verse 16. This I say, walk by the Spirit, you shall not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now there's no question here that the word flesh here, as a number of other places, refers not to the physical body, but to that part of us which tends to dominate the physical body. And there's a reason for it to be used in that way, because there is a part of man which every place it occurs in Scripture seems to require at least the existence of a physical body. And that is the soul, by the way. But there also are some other interesting uses of some of these terms. This I say, walk by Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. There's another comment that's important. Almost every translation capitalizes the word Spirit, which implies that this is the Holy Spirit versus some part of the believer. There's no reason to capitalize the S here. That's an interpretation. Capital letters, small letters may not seem like interpretation, but they can be, you see. And of course, in the Greek, the original, as the writers of Scripture wrote them, there were neither capitals nor smalls. They were all capitals, as we would call them today. I mean, they didn't think... The only way you can talk about capital letters, small letters, is if you have both. They just had all what we would call caps. Later, you have everybody writing with what we all call small letters. The combination of the two and used for punctuation purposes is of rather recent origin. But I say, walk by Spirit. I believe this is that part of us that has been changed. You will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Just think of it as a small s every time you see it. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Now I notice that the writer of this document here, who still teaches at Grace Bible College, by the way, that he wants to allow Galatians 5 to represent something within the believer, but he wants to think of Romans 7 as to be a before a person is saved, and somehow his mind is enlightened as to what he should and shouldn't do, but his will keeps going contrary to law. Well, in verse 17 it says, so you may not do the things that you please. You have an almost identical construction to what you have in Romans 7, which talks about wanting to do certain things and not doing them, or wanting not to do certain things and doing them anyway. So how one can say Romans 7 is before you're saved or some other sort of thing, but Galatians 5 is after the person is saved is very difficult for me. At least it doesn't buy us any space in this doctrine. There's still the notion of there's a part of me that wants to obey God and a part of me that does not wish. If you are led by Spirit, you're not under law. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There's no question the practice of those behavior patterns are an evidence that the person is not of God. There are many, many works of the flesh, or deeds of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit, that which the new nature, just by its nature, must bring forth in the life, and it has a ninefold property, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have what? Here's the same doctrine we have in Romans 6. Have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So whether we want to say that Romans 6 is new nature, old nature, or new me, old me, or however you want to put it, Galatians 5 has it very clearly. That those passions which are said to belong to flesh are to be accounted in some way by those who belong to Christ as having been crucified. Since we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit, and so forth. Turn with me to Galatians 2:20. We find this theme a number of places. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Now, we have a number of verses like this. We've shown you three at least, that talk about this aspect of being crucified with Christ. Now, in the book of Romans, at least Romans 1 through 5, or particularly Romans 5, the emphasis is on our having been crucified with Christ, where the penalty of sin is at issue. In short, you look at Romans 5, and it's talking about being justified with Him, and we're viewed as having been identified with Him. He's the head of those who are redeemed, and in being crucified with Him, it means we do not have to face hell. Indeed, we cannot. But in Romans 6, when it talks about being crucified with Christ, and in Galatians 2:20 and in Galatians 5, there's a new thought brought out. It's not that those who are in Christ do not face hell. It's those who are in Christ are not dominated by sin. God has not just saved us from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. And I like that other P that Pink adds, and the pleasure of sin. There's a sense in which sin has lost its glitter, or at least it should have lost its glitter for the believer, so that the believer does not view his sinning as something that's great and marvelous and grand, like perhaps he once did, but he looks at it as a defeat and something that he's rather ashamed of and wants to get away from. So God has not just saved us from the one, He saved us from the other two as well. Sin no longer can have dominion over us is the message of Romans 6. And part of the reason is that sin is no longer pleasurable for us. Now, in keeping with this whole issue of the two natures of the child of God, there are some side issues that are going to come up. We can't avoid their coming up. So we'll just ignore that subject for now, and we'll get right to the side issues that come up. What is this whole business about spirit, soul, body? And when we start looking at Scripture, we see a number of rather interesting things, because it's very clear that man is not only considered as material, but also immaterial. It's also clear that in most of the Scripture verses you look up, the words are used interchangeably. And that may bother people, but it's still true. It's not, this word spirit is never used in connection with the beasts, but with reference to man, we have some rather interesting things we ought to point out. Turn with me to Mark 8. Because I think, well, maybe we shouldn't turn there first. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5. I think what we'll point out is the following. There are times in Scripture where the distinction is unimportant, where the key thought is man's immaterial part. And when that's the primary point of a passage, the words get used interchangeably. That is, man thinks in some way. The usual way of expressing this in language is phenomenally. You may not like that word, but it's the usual way of expressing it. Man does not... The other way is to view it as a figure of speech, where a part is put for the whole, which is how Bullinger would like to put it. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 3. Here's a place where generally the word spirit is used for man's, not used for a particular part of man, just for that part other than his body. For I on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. I don't think for one minute that in 1 Corinthians 5:3 the issue is spirit versus soul. The issue is just I'm there immaterially, even though I'm sitting here materially. My mind is on you, my thoughts are on you, and that's how the word spirit is used here. And you can find other places like this, 1 Corinthians 7:34. And his interests are divided, and the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. There the thought is not spirit as opposed to soul, or spirit is opposed to anything other than body. That is, that's man's material and immaterial part. And that's how the word of spirit is used there. And there are many other passages that one could point out. Well, turn with me to Matthew 10 and verse 28. Matthew 10 and verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but aren't able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Notice here the word soul is used for the entirety of man's immaterial part. If we were to compare Matthew 10, 28 and the verses we looked at before it, Mark 8, 12 and not that, excuse me, the other verse, 1 Corinthians 5, 3 and 7, 34, and if those are the only verses we had on the subject, we would conclude that spirit and soul are absolutely synonymous. And I think we have to confess that. And we can look at a few other places. Acts 2:31. I mean, we might argue that certainly to the unregenerate man, he cannot distinguish between the two. And there's a reason for that. But whatever, in the language of the men of the times of the Bible, this is the way it's done. Acts 2:31. Okay, we don't have it in certain of the translations. The King James, he seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. And that kind of expression occurs a few times. Neither did his flesh see corruption. So it talks about the man in his unforeseen parts being left in hell, and the word soul is used, at least in the text that underlies the King James. You can find other places, and we already have, Matthew 10, 28 being one. So when it comes to trying to talk about man's immaterial part as opposed to his body, soul and spirit are used interchangeably. When we look at the functions of soul and spirit, again, quite often it's just trying to talk about the immaterial part of man and nothing else. And when it's talking about the immaterial part of man, it also uses them interchangeably. And this is why I do not go along with those people who say, well, if it's man's emotions apart from his body, then it's got to be the soul, because I find the spirit used the very same way in Scripture. I cannot draw that distinction. Look at Mark 8 and verse 12. In short, in almost all these verses we're looking at so far, we might call it man's innermost being, his unseen part. And that's the meaning of each of these words as we've looked at it and all the verses we've looked at so far when we quit looking at Galatians 5. He sighed deeply in his spirit. And said, why does this generation seek after a sign? Here's a place where a particular emotion, that of grief or however you want to put it, is reference to the spirit, not to the soul, by the way, but to the spirit. And there are other places also. Look at John 11:33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. So here's again where a deep emotion, if you want to put it that way, is found within the spirit. And a deep emotion of groaning and being upset. John 13:21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit. I should point out to you, if those are the only verses we had on being troubled, we'd say that's a function of the spirit, if we weren't careful. Well, let's look at a few other verses. Matthew 26:38. It's very, very difficult in some words that get used this way, because they're used commonly, and people in common everyday speech do not think in terms of technicalities. That's why the word all has so many different meanings. If it has a technical meaning, you use it certain ways. But when it doesn't have a technical meaning, you use it in a variety of ways. Matthew 26:38. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved. Here's a place where grief, deep grief, is not referred to the spirit but to the soul. And in fact, if you compare the emotions involved in the two passages, or the two sets of passages, you find they're virtually indistinguishable, and yet one is attributed to spirit and the other to soul. Look at John 12, 27. John 12, 27. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? You see, again, in all the verses we've looked so far, the point is man's immaterial part as opposed to his material part. So he's saying, here's a reaction of my innermost being, and it's used for both soul and spirit. And that's the only point that's being made. We can go on and on and on with this sort of thing, but let's not. Let's look at another feeling. Look at 2 Corinthians 7 and 13. I mention all these things because if you look up in the concordance, you'll find soul and spirit used these ways. And if you stop with these passages, you'll never see the distinction between spirit and soul. 2 Corinthians 7:13. It looks like some of this is, let's see. That's right. Verse 13 starts, there's a paragraph in the middle. For this reason we have been comforted, and besides our comfort we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. So here the spirit is the word that's used in connection with an emotion of feeling good. Look at Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. So there's the spirit refreshed and the soul refreshed. Essentially the same thought. Here's another rather interesting use. Look at Matthew 27:50. I've got several other here that are mentioned. But Matthew 27:50. What is it that goes... that leaves the body at death? What is the point of Matthew 27:50? Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So some people looking at this say, well, the soul doesn't exist in death because he yields up the spirit and the soul is gone. I mean, that's the kind of logic that they have. There's clear what's happening here is that the word spirit is used for man's immaterial part, however many compartments it may have. It's just simply another usage that fits that general form. Well, let's see. Look at Acts 2. I'll just stick to the New Testament. There are places like this in the Old Testament also. Acts 2, in verse 27. Because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades. Ah, there's Christ's immaterial part referred to as his soul. It's referred to as spirit in Matthew and referred to as soul here. It's referred to as soul in verse 31. We find that with reference to salvation in the future, it's sometimes called that of the spirit and sometimes that of the soul. With reference to man's sin in the past, it's referred to as spirit in one passage and soul in another passage. It's even worse than that. God is called spirit. In John 4, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Why? Because God is spirit. Well, let's just see. Look at Isaiah 42 for a minute. We could stick to the New Testament, but we'll start back here. We certainly have many scripture verses that talk about God as being spirit. I'm perfectly willing to admit that this is a figurative use of the word, but I just want you to notice what figure gets employed. Literally, well, no, it's here. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom what? My soul delights. There God is referred to as having a soul. I have put my spirit upon him. Of course, that's the Holy Spirit. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And the Father is the one referred to in that passage as having a soul, although I confess that may be a figurative use, but it's one that you have to confess is there, even though God is said to be spirit. And now, let's face it, if this was the sum total of the teaching of Scripture, we would have no basis for talking about body, soul, and spirit. Because so far in all the verses we've looked at, every last one of them, spirit and soul, are used interchangeably. They're simply used for that which is immaterial. And we can look at verse after verse after verse like this. And in fact, some have emphasized that when the Scriptures are not worried about the distinction, they use the words essentially interchangeable. And I've only given you part of the list. I've got more here that I haven't mentioned. But there are some verses that will not fit that mold, no matter how we try. One of them is 1 Thessalonians 5:23. I'll give you the whole list. Or I'll give you some of the whole list. Maybe there's some I don't know about. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace humbly sanctify you entirely. I'm sorry, did I say that wrong? Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no convenient way to explain the distinction between spirit and soul here as simply one of a figure of speech. There is, in some verses, mention of mind and heart and other such things, but they can all be explained without difficulty. But there's no nice way to get around this one. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:44. There seems to be no way to avoid this. In talking about our body and its resurrection, it says it is sown a, and almost every translation has natural body, but the Greek is solical. That is, it's a form of the word for soul. We might say it is sown a body dominated by the soul. It is raised a body dominated by the spirit. Because that's the way the words are used. Solical, spiritual. In other words, there are verses like this where a distinction between soul and spirit seems unavoidable. Look at Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Very difficult to avoid a distinction between soul and spirit there. But since none of these verses that talk about distinctions separate emotions into two categories or anything else, that categorization may be false, no matter how many people repeat it. And it's interesting, I found a couple of sources that were willing to repeat that categorization and then give verses that disprove it, which just simply doesn't fit. There's one other thing we might notice, 1 Corinthians 2 and 14, another place where our translators have adopted the translation that they have in 1 Corinthians 15. And hence the problem may not seem to be there. But a solical man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are discerned by the Spirit. Did you catch the difference there? It talks here about the natural man, where the Greek word has the word soul as a part of it, and it talks about him as being unable to accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are discerned by the Spirit. They're spiritually discerned. So there is apparently a distinction here that is maintained. And that is, the Spirit can discern the things of God and the soul cannot. And the man dominated by the soul will not appraise the things of God. Well, look at Luke 1 for a minute, where some might think that contradicts what we just said about 14. But rather, it fits into the other category of verses that we were talking about. In fact, it's a place where the Greek is simply using a common sort of thing we do in English, of searching for synonyms to say the very same thing in two adjoining phrases. Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." She's simply saying the same thing two different ways, one with the word soul and one with the word spirit. You know, otherwise you have to say that the soul is able to comprehend the things of God, which would seem to be in conflict with 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the more natural thing is simply to recognize that this is another place where soul and spirit are put for the immaterial part of man and used essentially interchangeably. And interestingly enough, in adjoining phrases. And there are several places where this construction occurs, where they're used in adjoining phrases in essentially identical fashions. Well, let's turn back to Galatians 5. Where are we going with all of this? Clearly, what I'm saying is the following, and we'll have to say more about this next time because we can't get into the details, and that is that man does have three parts. He does have spirit, soul, and body. He may have other attributes as well, and for the moment, I'm not concerned with that. And that in most passages of Scripture, the point of a passage is to talk about man as not only being physical, but also having immaterial functions as well. And in describing the immaterial functions, the words are essentially used interchangeably. And in most passages of Scriptures, that's true. The words are essentially used interchangeably. You know, if it weren't for verses that deal with the conflict of the two parts of the believer, and the four verses or three verses I mentioned, you would have no proof that man has three parts. If it weren't essentially for that collection of Scriptures, about seven or eight passages in all. You know, passages that treat the issue of the new nature, old nature, as we commonly put it, and passages that deal like 1 Thessalonians 5, Hebrews 4, 1 Corinthians 15, and 1 Corinthians 2. If it weren't for those four passages and the ones that talk about this conflict, we would end up saying man is two parts, material, immaterial. But when we look at these parts, these passages, we simply can't go that far. It won't allow it. Now, here's a rather interesting thing. So far as man's sojourn on earth, the word soul is never used in conflict to the old nature. The spirit is. And it's used that way a number of times. The spirit's used as that part of man which is in conflict with his sin capacity, however we want to put it. Now, maybe one of the comments that Dale DeWitt mentions in this article is valid. Maybe we should start purging the word nature from our language. I don't know what word to substitute for it, and I'm not sure it's as all as evil as he wants to make it. But certainly there is that part of us that is already redeemed and acting perfectly. Nature seems to be a natural word to use. But when we talk about man's nature, we're not trying to give you an excuse for sin. We're simply saying that there is a part of us that draws us to sin and a part of us that draws us to the Lord. Certainly throughout Galatians 5, this I say, walk in spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And then the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and spirit against the flesh. It's very clear throughout this passage that part of me called spirit is set in opposition to that part of me that wants to sin. I mean, I don't think one can read Galatians 5 without drawing the conclusion that it's the spirit within me that wants to serve God and the other immaterial part of me, or whatever you want to put it, that does not. And by the way, I don't think that our physical body, in that sense, is viewed as a sinning, as an organ that wishes to sin. It's simply an organ that sends messages. Morality takes place deep inside. That was the point of a number of things that Christ uttered. In talking about, look it with me at Matthew 5, and we'll close with this thought so you'll understand it. Because while God may use the expression flesh for the old nature, and what we want to talk about next time is the two natures of the child of God, and we want to talk about how one lives the Christian life with respect to these two natures, because that's an important part of understanding the whole part of me as I am. Verse 27, Matthew 5, 27. You have heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. The immediate human reaction is that the cause for adultery is physical, because it's an obviously physical act. That's the immediate reaction. And Christ does away with that with sarcasm, really. He says, if your eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Throw it from you. If you've got a simple physical solution to sin, by all means, all it takes is a knife, folks. That's what he's saying here. And the figure he has in mind is obvious. In short, what he's saying is it's not your body that makes you sin. Your body may send messages to the immaterial part of you, but it's the immaterial part of you that makes you want to sin. And he really gets sarcastic here. If you think your eye is making you sin, tear it out. For it is better that that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If you think it's your hand, cut it off. Throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. And you can go on and on and on. So the scripture is very clear that even though the word flesh may be used for that part of me that commits sin, it's not the physical body that's to blame. It's the rest of me that God hasn't changed yet. And my contention, since I haven't stated it yet this morning and our time is essentially up, is this. We are spirit, soul, body. I believe the scripture does indicate the spirit is that part of man which is God conscious. And the soul is that part of man which is conscious of his surroundings as a human being. And the body is, of course, that part which communicates physically with the outside world. Now, there are a number of scriptures that seem to indicate this, because animals are said to have body and soul, but never spirit. And there are a few other verses like this. And what happens in regeneration is God gives the new spirit. I have yet to find a scripture that says he changes the rest of me yet. And I think that awaits future change. So that today I'm standing in the same body, except it's a lot older, than the body that I had at the time I trusted in the Lord. And it's still subject to the same mechanisms, decay-wise and otherwise, that it would have been subject to had I never trusted in the Lord. And you go on and on and on with that. And I think there's another immaterial part of us that's in the same boat as that. So that it's me operating without the new nature, that's the old me. See, that's the old nature. That's the part of me that rebels against the Lord, and we'll say more about it next time because we do need to talk about the two natures. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we know, Lord, there are some of these things that are hard to grasp, and yet they're here. Help us, Lord, to live under the dictates of that new nature which you've given to us. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.